Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. And you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. That's pretty much what the program is. It's a call-in Q&A format. And if you have those questions, you just get your willpower cranked up and you dial a number I'll give you right now. And then that number will get you through to our switchboard. And you may have to wait a little bit, but we'll get you on the air. And you can call with a question or you can call to express an alternative view on any issue to that of the host. We can discuss that together. You're welcome to call this number right now, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. It looks like our phone lines have just filled up. So if you call now, you might get a busy signal, but shortly we'll have some lines opening. So keep this number ready, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jason calling from Alabama. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Good. The best way to explain the Trinity to a Jehovah's Witness or somebody that doesn't believe in the Trinity?
I don't know an excellent way to explain the Trinity to anybody because the Bible doesn't itself explain it. Now, this is something theologians have sought to do in various ways, although the real official explanation really wasn't arrived at until the Nicene Council in the 4th century. But I believe the doctrine of the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, but it's a doctrine that's somewhat more obscure than we might wish, because the Bible doesn't anywhere just tell us exactly what the relationship is between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're told that they are three and that they are God, and there's only one God, so they are both three and one in different senses. If a Jehovah's Witness says, well, that doesn't make any sense, how can God be one God and still be three? If we're saying that God is three in a certain sense and he's one in the same sense, we would definitely be contradicting ourselves. But if we say he's three in one sense and one in a different sense, then there's no contradiction necessarily. If you're making a cake and you're putting in flour and sugar and whatever else you put in, baking powder, I've never made a cake. You know, you put in these things, you've got the batter there, and it's one batter. When you bake it, it's one cake, but it has different ingredients. In one sense, it is a unit. It is a single cake. In another sense, it's several things. It's several ingredients that make it up. And this is the only way I would understand that we could answer the question about the Trinity, and it doesn't answer it with clarity. It only answers it in such a way as to say there is the possibility, despite our first impressions, to logically recognize God to be one in substance, as the typical way is said, and three in another sense, in a different sense, in persons. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses don't accept this. It's part of their doctrine to reject. And, by the way, you're not going to change their minds because they're not allowed to consider your view. They're not allowed to read anything written by somebody other than their organization. They're not allowed to consider your view. They're only allowed to refute your view if they can. The thing is, they can't entirely. I mean, if you can show them from the scripture that there's only one God and that Jesus is called God and that God is God and the Holy Spirit is God, then you've gone a long way toward demonstrating that God is triune. But you haven't really gotten very far in terms of trying to explain in what way he is triune. To say that the Father is God and Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God is to make a true statement, but it doesn't really bring us to great clarity. Because we need something, I think most of us need something more than that to be able to picture what we're thinking of properly. I would, with a Jehovah's Witness, I wouldn't even worry about the Trinity initially. I would be more concerned about just Jesus and pointing out to them that the Bible indicates that Jesus is God coming down in the form of a man. The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in Colossians 2:9, it says that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the deity of God bodily. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that though Jesus existed in the form of God, he emptied himself and took on the form of a man. Of course, John chapter 1 tells us that the Word was God and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if a Jehovah's Witness says, well, I don't understand how Jesus can be God and Jehovah's God and there's only one God, well, I would suggest to them, maybe the reason we don't understand certain things is we're trying to impose a certain paradigm that isn't the right paradigm, and that we don't have the right sufficient data to fully understand what's being said. The real question is, do we believe what is said? Do we believe the Bible when it tells us this? If we don't believe the Bible when it tells us this, then what good is there discussing it any other way? If we're not going to believe the Bible, why should we trust our logic or any other thing like that? If the Bible really cannot be justly explained without appeal to something like a Trinity, something like Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, well, then we can't trust the Bible because the Bible says things like that. And if we can't trust the Bible, then what's the point of even discussing it? You know, I wouldn't expect you to trust my explanations if you don't even trust the Bible. What good are my explanations compared to that? So I would, you know, I think that only after they have come out of the Jehovah's Witnesses, if they ever do, once they have escaped the cult and the mind control of that cult, then they might be able to consider various explanations of the Trinity. But as long as they're in the cult, their mind is being controlled, and they can't consider it at all. I would work more on, I suppose I'd work more on undermining their slavish loyalty to the group, because it's that slavish loyalty to the group that keeps them from being able to consider any arguments that you might give for the deity of Christ or for the Trinity or anything else. In other words, although the Trinity and the deity of Christ might be viewed as the greatest differences, the doctrines on this, the greatest difference between Jehovah's Witnesses and Orthodox Christianity, though it's the greatest difference, it may not be the first thing we have to go to work on. I think there's a more fundamental difference, and that is that you have to be able to be free to follow what the Scripture says, not what some organization tells you that you must think. And so I would, working with Jehovah's Witness, rather than seeking initially to prove the Trinity, I'd rather work on undermining their confidence in the organization that they're trusting everything to. And you may want to get some books on the Jehovah's Witnesses, because if you read the history of them, you'll find that the organization has lied to its members many times. For example, back in the 1800s, they had a scam where they sold to people what they called miracle wheat. It was supposed to have almost a supernatural ability to grow more produce, more volume of harvest than other wheat. It was just ordinary wheat, though, and it was just a scam, and they got busted for that. And it was the Jehovah's Witness organization, Watchtower Society, that was pushing that. They've also predicted the time of the coming of Jesus several times. They've given several dates, 1914, 1925, and other dates. I think 1967 was in that list. They've made a lot of wrong predictions about when Jesus would come back. And basically, if you look up the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the history of their lies, then that may help to undermine the Jehovah's Witnesses' confidence in their organization. If you cannot undermine their confidence in the organization, you cannot get anywhere with them on any doctrinal point, because they are mind slaves of the organization until they decide not to trust it thoroughly. You know, there's lots of good books out there about the Jehovah's Witnesses. The old standard, Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, is always a good one. It's been updated. He's been dead for some years, but it's been updated. And it's got great, great information about the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there's other books out there, too. I would just go on ChristianBook.com, probably, and look up Jehovah's Witnesses or the Watchtower Society, and you'll find any number of good books that would probably give you that background. Because they've had lots of scandals. Yeah.
Well, the reason I ask is because they come to my college. I'm a college student. And they come to my college and try to talk to the kids and at the college and try to give them their material. And I say, well, why are you only giving this material? Why don't you give them, you know, material from other things? And they say, well, this is just the material we brought.
They're not allowed even to read other material, much less distribute it. Now, the only material they'll distribute is their own. But, of course, you can always distribute. I mean, there's Christians who aren't Jehovah's Witnesses who put out material that can be distributed also. But I would suggest that if you want to really, understand or wrestle with the Trinity doctrine or come up with ways to explain it, you may want to go to some of my lectures on that subject at the website that are, of course, free. One of them we got a couple of lectures anyway in a series that's called Knowing God. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the topical lectures, you'll find a series called Knowing God. And there's quite a few lectures, but one of the lectures is about the Trinity, and one of the lectures is about the deity of Christ. And I would suggest that, I can't really cover all the material here in a Q&A format with my lines full of callers waiting to get on. So I would suggest go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the topical lectures tab, and find the Knowing God series and just listen for free on your computer to the lectures on the Trinity and on the deity of Christ. That's the best I can do. This is a big subject and much too large to do adequately when there's other calls waiting.
Thank you.
Okay, Jason, I appreciate your call. All right, Tom from Santa Cruz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, hey, Steve, I just wanted to ask you, over the weekend there was a news item where Muhammad Ali passed away, and there was a few different news reports, 60 Minutes and other places that had quotes with Muhammad Ali, and I just wanted to ask you about some of his quotes and its relation to Islam and its relation to the Bible. One of the quotes that they had with Muhammad Ali was that he said that he felt that his service to humanity was his way of paying rent in heaven. And in one of the things on 60 Minutes, they had him signing hundreds of autographs for free for people. And they asked him, well, why are you doing this all for free? And he says, well, this is my way of earning heaven. And so I'm just wondering if you'd be willing to maybe comment on Muhammad Ali's faith in Islam and how that contrasts with what we have in the New Testament. And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Okay, thanks, Tom.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye now. First of all, I wouldn't want to think that anything I'm doing here would be paying rent in heaven, because rent has to be paid regularly. It's not ownership. It's not permanent residence. And we only have a temporal amount of time on this earth to do whatever good works we might think would qualify as paying rent. But of course, in eternity, our whatever rent we'd pay with temporary works that we've done in this life, if it could be done at all, would soon run out. But the Bible indicates that heaven is not really going to be entered by doing good works, per se. Although a godly person will live a good life, that person will live a life by faith, it says in the New Testament. And faith means, essentially, a relationship between God and oneself that is based on faith, actually even mutual faith, because we trust God. And we also have to be faithful to God, just like he has to be faithful to us. Well, he doesn't have to be, but he is, because that's his nature. He is faithful to us, and therefore we trust him. We have to be faithful to him so that in some measure he can trust us, too, to be on his side. We don't have to be perfect, but we do have to be loyal. And that loyalty is what the Bible calls faith. It's a relationship of trust and loyalty. Two ways, just like a marriage between God and the believer. Now it's that faith that actually saves. I mean, if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to do it through faith in Christ, not through good works. Now, I I often use this analogy of marriage because the Bible does. When a couple gets married, they enter into a new relationship with each other that's permanent. And that relationship is entered not by doing any good works. It's entered by making promises that they are trusted to keep. The keeping of promises. That's what happens at a wedding. A man promises himself to the woman, and the woman promises herself to the man. Certain specific promises. They take it for granted that they're telling the truth, that they themselves and the other party are both telling the truth. They trust each other in this, and they go home married without having done anything for each other except make promises and believe them. The marriage takes place as a result of faith, in other words. Now, after they're married and go home, there's plenty of ways that their life is changed because they're married, because they're living for each other. They're not just living as selfish monads in a world, it's themselves against everyone else. They now are a couple. They now are a unit. They now are devoted to each other. Their behavior is going to show that. They're going to make sacrifices for each other. They're going to seek to please each other. This is what the Bible says about marriage, and this is what all good marriages know. So, in other words, the marriage is not based on good works. The marriage is based on mutual faith, mutual trust. But once you're in the marriage, it definitely redefines your entire life and dictates a very different set of behaviors than you have as a single person. And so that's what I would say concerning Muhammad Ali. If he thinks he's going to earn, or if he thought he was going to earn a place in a relationship with God through signing autographs and not charging people for them, well, it may be a very generous thing for him to do, I suppose. If he could charge for his autographs and chooses not to, it might be generous for him not to do so. But it takes more than just doing a number of generous things. Muhammad Ali obviously was not committed to Christ. He was a Muslim and did not believe what Christians believe about Christ. And therefore, he did not meet the conditions of faith in God through Jesus Christ. We'll let God decide, you know, what will be his fate as a result of that. But the point is, he's like anyone in any other religion. Religions lay out so many duties, and the adherents of those religions have to keep those duties in order to earn whatever place there is that religion offers. If they're offering heaven or nirvana or whatever, they obtain it through works. They do it by doing a certain number of religious and good works. That's not the way Christianity is. Christianity, Jesus did the work. Jesus died for our sins. We can be justified simply by entering into a relationship with him. The way we live after that will show that we have such a relationship with him. And it will look different than if we did not. But it will not be the things we do. For example, if the husband and wife I mentioned earlier, if they are expected to do what they can to please each other and to make sacrifices for each other, of course. But what if they don't? What if a husband is selfish and he doesn't put his wife first as he should? What if a wife is selfish and she doesn't do the kinds of things a wife should do? Well, what of it? They're still married. They're not married because they do the things husbands and wives are supposed to do in their marriage. They're married because they made promises that they're still intending to trust each other about. It's that faith that keeps them in a marriage. What they do, you know, they may fall very short of what of being a good husband or a good wife because their behavior doesn't measure up as it should. But that's not what determines if they're married or not. Now, if the reason they fall short of doing what they should is because they don't really believe they're married, I mean, they don't want to honor that commitment, and they don't want to be married, well, then, of course, that gets to the point where they are violating their trust because they have promised loyalty to each other for life. And if someone says, well, I'm done with being loyal, I'm done with keeping these promises, well, then, of course, that's a very different thing than to say a couple who are still committed to each other fail to be perfect in their behavior toward each other. Lack of perfection does not destroy the marriage. Only a decision to not trust anymore does. So in Christianity or in Christ, salvation comes because we are joined to Christ by a commitment that we are trusting him to keep and that we are keeping. And we don't live perfectly, But that is what we endeavor to do, because that's what being in relationship with Christ calls for. Okay, let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. You've been up in McMinnville for some time. You're familiar with the Turner Christian Convention?
You know, I haven't lived in McMinnville for a very long time. I lived there from 1989 to 1999.
Years old.
What's that?
The convention is years old, and I thought I would mention that they're having
I'm not familiar with it.
And anyone's welcome to come in. It'll run from June 28th to July 3rd.
Okay. So do you have a question for me today?
Yes.
Okay.
Let's see. Moses was put in a basket so he wouldn't get killed, right?
Yes.
Okay. They were killing all the babies, all the male babies.
Of a certain age, yes.
Mm-hmm. Right. 80 years later, he's told to come back to Egypt and get hold of his elder brother, Aaron.
Who is 3 years older, right.
Right. How did Aaron miss the...
How did Aaron survive? Well, he was 3 years older. Apparently, he was not a newborn at the time when Pharaoh gave the command. Remember what Pharaoh commanded. He commanded the midwives who were delivering the Israelite babies that if it was a female, let it live, but if it was a male, kill it in birth. And apparently, they were supposed to do it sort of surreptitiously. They were supposed to, you know, kind of accidentally... and without being noticed, you know, strangle the baby so that the parents didn't know that they were killing the babies. They'd just assume it was a stillbirth because they didn't want to stir up the anger of the Israelites, who would certainly be stirred up if the midwives were, you know, obviously killing the babies. The midwives fortunately didn't do what they were told to do. They wouldn't kill the babies. So Pharaoh, recognizing that, said to have all the babies thrown into the river to die. Now, this was at a particular point in time, and Moses was born at that point in time, so he would have been one of the babies thrown into the river to be killed. His brother, Aaron, was 3 years old and a toddler and was not a baby. It was not an infant, and therefore, apparently, the command that Pharaoh gave didn't apply to toddlers but to the newborns, just like what the midwives were supposed to kill newborns. Anyway, he didn't go all the way up the ranks of Jewish boys up to manhood and say, okay, kill all the Jewish males. He was starting at a certain point in time with the newborns, and Moses was born at that time. And so he would have been vulnerable to that decree if his parents hadn't hidden him. But Aaron was old enough, and Miriam, of course, Miriam wouldn't have been thrown in because she was a girl anyway, but they were both older than Moses, and they were not in danger.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good to hear from you again.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question about definitions according to the Bible. And I know that... Koine Greek was the spoken language. The Greek was used for the Bibles, the Greek authors of the apostles and so forth. But today's definitions come from various sources. And if you talk to a different religion, they'll have a different definition for the words. So how do Christians today, what sources do we use, if not the Bible itself? Which my pastor does. He says that, you know, the Bible will define its own words, I think. But I don't know if it's every case or every word in the Bible. What do you think?
Well, I'm not really sure what your question is. Koine Greek was the language that Alexander the Great imposed on the entire Mediterranean world about 300 years before Christ. So, and it remained the lingua franca for the region for hundreds of years afterwards, including the time of Christ. So everybody from the last few centuries before the birth of Christ until even after the time of Christ, everybody spoke Koine Greek. some of them spoke their own native languages too. It was not uncommon, even as now it's not uncommon in Europe, for people to know many languages. There were, of course, most people had local dialects that they knew, but they also knew Koine Greek. Now, when you say, how do we know what the words meant? Well, we know that the same way we know about any language. You learn the language. Now, Koine Greek isn't spoken, so you wouldn't learn Greek today. That is, you wouldn't learn biblical Greek from going to Greece and listening to people speak Greek, as you would, for example, learn Spanish perhaps by going to Mexico and living among Spanish-speaking people, because Koine Greek was different than modern Greek. But we do have a very large amount of resources written in Koine Greek. And whether you're learning it from someone speaking it or someone having written it, you can learn language and you can discover the meaning of words that way. So there were, for several hundred years, most of the writings by European authors were in Koine Greek, and the New Testament was also. And also, the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, and what we call the Septuagint, that was also in Koine Greek. But then the Church Fathers wrote, some of them wrote in Koine Greek, except for the Latin Fathers who wrote in Latin. But many of the earliest Church Fathers wrote in Greek, and secular writers wrote in Greek. So it's not really... If someone is a linguist and trying to learn Koine Greek, and they were the first to try to do it, then they could do it from all the literature that was written in Koine Greek and figure out how the words are used and what they meant. Of course, today, none of us would be the first to learn it. The scholars have been studying and expounding on Koine Greek for many centuries now. So we can just take classes in Koine Greek and figure out and learn what it means.
Okay, so
there are also lexicons and so forth that
would the Bible itself, like the King James, be a dictionary in itself?
Would the King James be a dictionary? No, yeah. No. The King James is a translation of the Bible.
Well, some people believe that the Bible defines its own terms. You know,
Well, there's a sense in which, there's a sense in which certain writers use terms in their own ways. And you would have to see how they use them to see if they're using it in the normal way or whether they're using it in a special way that they commonly used it. For example, sarx in Greek, the word sarx in Greek means flesh. But Paul seemed to use it in a special sense in some of his usages. So we'd have to study Paul's usage of it to see, you know, how he meant that word, because he didn't just use it in the normal way. He had his own idiomatic way of using it, too.
I know you do that sometimes. You'll take a word like the word thousand-year reign of Christ and use it in other specific books of the Bible and to explain that it's not literal.
Well, that's not the same thing as giving it another dictionary definition. The word thousand years in Greek is going to be translated as thousand years no matter who's doing the translating. The question is whether it's being used as a literal number or whether it's being used as a figurative number. Mm-hmm. Just like if I say, I told you a million times. Well, the word million has a distinct meaning, and every dictionary will give the same meaning. It's a thousand. But that won't tell you whether I'm using it literally or using it hyperbole. Hyperbolically, let's put it that way. So, in other words, if I say I told you a million times, I'm not really using the word million literally, but I'm not changing the meaning of million to some other number. I'm simply saying, you know, this is a very common way of speaking, to take a large number and to mean by it something less definite. So in the Bible, when the Bible says that God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or that 1,000 years are like a day, or a day is like 1,000 years, or one day in your presence is better than 1,000. In all these cases, the number 1,000 is the same number that we would say 1,000. But none of them are using it literally. All those passages are using the number 1,000, as a hyperbole, or as an indicator of a large number.
Would that be similar to saying that Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7? 70 times.
Yes, very similar.
Okay.
Very similar, yes. Yeah.
Okay, thanks for your answer. Have a good day.
Okay. Thank you, Daryl. Good talking to you. We're going to talk next to Anthony, who's calling from Seattle, Washington. And we have a line open for you now. If you tried to call earlier and the line was busy, it is not so now. In fact, I think we have two lines open. So feel free to give me a call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question from the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. You can call to disagree with the host if you'd like to. You're always welcome to do that on this program. We have only about, probably 20 minutes or so more. So call now and get in line and we'll get to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, the number is 844-484-5737. Anthony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Real quick, I'm just getting to work, so I might take you off air halfway through your answer.
Okay.
So my question is for you is this. I know the Bible says freely you have received, freely you shall give. And I know that you don't charge for your ministry, and you don't really believe in people charging, per se, for their ministry. My question is this. So my fiance is a campus pastor with a ministry that brought both of us to faith and has grown us exponentially in our faith in college. And I've just seen it do God do like amazing things through it. And so what she does, she support raises throughout the summer to be able to live through the rest of the year and do full-time campus ministry. I just wanted to like hear you, I guess, comment on that, because like I said, we're getting married soon. And so I'm going to help her support raise. And I've heard you touch on this a little bit, but I'd just like to get your comments on that. Thanks.
Okay. Sure. Thank you for your call. Raising support isn't the same thing as charging for your ministry. Jesus said, and this is in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 18, he says to his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. He's sending them out to minister to people. And he says, listen, you didn't pay anything to obtain the privilege of being in this ministry. The resources you have for this ministry are a gift to you from God, and therefore you shouldn't charge other people for it. You don't take what God gives you for free and charge people for it. Now, your fiance is not charging anyone for anything. I presume that the ministry you're talking about, I think I know which ministry it is probably, and the people who are full-time workers in that ministry do raise support from their friends so that they can minister full-time. But they're not charging anyone for their ministry. In fact, they're raising support so that charging for the ministry would be absolutely unnecessary. They are being supported by the body of Christ, by friends and other people who believe in what they're doing, who are not being forced to. They're being asked to, but they're not being forced to. All that is given to them is voluntary. And then, of course, they give their ministry to the people they're ministering to for free. So they're not charging anyone. Now, in my opinion, it's okay to do that, to raise funds. Now, I don't do that myself. But what I do, I don't think people are required to do. I think it's a great privilege to do what I do, and I love to do it. And I think everybody who's called to the ministry could do it, but that's between them and God. And that is, I don't raise any support for myself. I don't have any guaranteed income from any source. There are many people who at one time or another send me some money, a little bit or a lot. It really is unpredictable. Each day in the mail, I have no idea if I'm going to get anything or if I'm going to get a lot or a little bit. No one has promised me regular support, and I have not asked anyone for any regular support. In fact, I don't ask people for support at all. But there are people out there who know that I live by faith, and apparently God moves them. And there are some people who give monthly, but there's people who give once a year, twice a year, three times a year, or extremely irregularly. I have really no idea any given month what will come in or what will not come in. What I do know is that God will provide all my needs, and that if I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all necessary things will be added to me. And that has been the case in my ministry for 45 years or more. So that would be my position. I don't need to tell people about my needs. I don't need to ask them to give to me, because I'm not working for them. I'm working for God. God supplies my needs, but he does so through people. I believe that people who are in ministries that do raise money like that are not doing anything wrong. I think they are probably doing what is something not necessary. Because if the ministry you're in is really God's calling on your life, then God's work done God's way will always have God's supply. That's what Hudson Taylor said, and he was another guy, the pioneer missionary into inland China back in the 1800s, who lived entirely, again, by faith without letting anyone know his needs, without raising money at all. He was influenced by George Mueller in England, who did the same thing and supported tens of thousands of orphans strictly by praying and asking God to provide the needs day by day. Because these men believe that if you're serving God, God is paying attention. If you're doing what God calls you to do, God knows what you need, and God will supply it. And they believed that they didn't need to raise funds. They didn't have to charge for what they did, and they didn't need to raise funds. They're working for God, not for man, and God doesn't need to be told what you need. He knows before you ask, Jesus said. So people like that, Reese Howells was that way, Brother Andrew lived that way. Many, many Christian people that are famous now have lived that way. I'm not famous, but I was influenced by that testimony of George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and so forth when I was young, and I decided I'd live that way too. And I have found for more than four decades that God has done exactly that. Without my ever telling anyone what my needs are, without my ever asking anyone for money or for support, God has supplied all my needs for a lifetime so far. And so I believe that that would not work if God had not called me to do what I'm doing. In other words, if I just decided I wanted to do this and said, okay, God, I'm going to do this, you pay the tab, I don't think God would have any obligation to pay the tab. If people put themselves into a ministry that God hasn't called them to, then I don't think they can count on God supplying all their needs for that. He might want them to be doing something else, even something that generates money. So my position has always been that the Lord will supply the needs of everyone who's doing whatever his will is for them to do. And sometimes people have a hard time believing that, and because of that, they... there's certainly some ministers who charge for what they do, and I think that is a violation of Jesus' statement, freely you've received, freely give. I don't think ministers should ever charge for the Word of God. Paul said he's not like others who peddle the Word of God, but there are certainly people who do. I think that's wrong. But somewhere between those who practice what Jesus did and what George Mueller did and what Hudson Taylor did and the apostles did, that is, they just served God and let God supply as he wished, between that extreme and the extreme of someone who is actually charging for the ministry, there's something in the middle, and that's what these ministries, some campus ministries and some missions do. They don't charge for what they do, and they don't simply let God know what they want, but what they need, but they do let the body of Christ know. And I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't see anything wrong with that. In fact, I do that for the radio show. Of course, the radio show doesn't do anything for my finances because I don't take any money of any kind from the radio show. When I, at the end of the program, mention to people, you know, we're listener supported, here's our address, and that's about all I do. I don't even ask for money. I just say, if you want to support us, here's the address. But even in saying that, I'm not asking for money for myself. I don't get any of that money. It goes to the radio stations. It really goes to the listener. All the money that's given to the Narrow Path that I raise by giving the address at the end of the program is just... it's just for the benefit of listeners, so we can stay on the radio and people can still listen. But with reference to my own finances, I don't even do that much. I never ask people to give. I don't give out my personal address for people to give. I don't let people know if I have needs. And of course, many times in my life I've had needs, but I just wouldn't tell anyone but God. And my testimony of the faithfulness of God is he does know our needs. He does know what we have need of before we ask. And he is trustworthy. So I hope that clarifies things. I don't think it's wrong to let the body of Christ know your needs. I just don't think it should be necessary. I don't mind telling people that I do live by faith, because to me it's a testimony of God that a person can live without ever having guaranteed income from any source and without ever asking anyone for any kind of money or letting them know when you have needs. I think that's a tremendous testimony of God's faithfulness. Now, one reason I do it is because I want to be a good testimony to God. But apart from letting people know that I live by faith, I don't ever let them know anything more specific, like what I need or anything like that. And I'm not saying your fiancé or you need to do it the way I do it. Doing it the way she's doing it is just fine. I'd say, according to your faith, be it unto you. And I've never had a criticism of those who raise funds, though I'd sure hate to do it. I'd sure hate to hit up my friends and ask them to give me money. I'd much rather just give. And if the Lord, I'd give my time and my ministry. And if the Lord doesn't supply, well, then I'll go out and get a real job. And that's what I actually have done that before. And I have to assume that if the Lord doesn't supply for my needs while I'm just doing ministry alone, then he doesn't want me to just do ministry alone, or else he'd supply. He might want me to go out and get a job once in a while, which I, as I say, have done in the past. Briefly, I've never held a job for very long because I always went right back into full-time ministry, usually after a month or two. But I haven't been able to hold a real job of any kind for the last, 23 years, I guess. I worked off and on at jobs before that, but I haven't held any kind of a job other than full-time ministry for 23 years. And the Lord provides. That's my testimony. And I hope that may help others who are thinking of going into ministry, because if you're waiting for someone to hire you, well, that might never happen. But if God is commissioning you, he'll supply your needs. Just do the will of God. To my mind, living by faith just means do what God wants you to do and let God worry about the details, including the provision and the meeting of your needs. All right, let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear your voice again. We need you in Portland. When are you coming over?
I don't have a scheduled visit to Portland on the calendar right now. I've got quite a bit of travel coming up in the next month or two elsewhere. And I will come back to Portland as soon as I can, Lord willing.
Okay. I have a couple of thousand questions, but I will stick with the last important one, but I don't know, I decided to ask this question today.
Okay.
As you know a little bit about myself, I'm, right now I'm single, I'm in a situation which I probably decided that I will stay like this till I go to heaven, but, also, I believe in real miracles. I never know what God has in storage for me. And because I was looking around, I don't think I fit in any church I visited. And if, again, a miracle will happen, then the woman will become my wife. The question is this. If I will go in my living room with the Bible as my witness, as God witness, or in the top of the mountain, and we promise each other to be faithful, is that a valid marriage in front of God?
Well, a valid marriage before God, of course, does consist in two people making promises that they are fully, devoted to keeping. But it also is, has something to do with society as well. Sometimes we think that a marriage, well, that's just between me and her and no one else has to be concerned about it. But that's not entirely true, because when you form a marriage, you're forming a social unit that's part of society and, more importantly, part of the body of Christ. And for that reason, Christian marriages have, historically, through the centuries, taken place in Christian churches. Now, the Bible doesn't say they have to take place in a church. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to get married in a church. Nor, for that matter, is there anything in the Bible that says that you have to get married in the eyes of the state. But since marriage, if you and another become a married couple, then that affects the body of Christ. Now, you're not in a church right now. This is the problem you're having with it. I don't know who you would have marry you. You talk about just going up in the mountaintop together or in the living room and making vows. I don't advise that at all. And the reason is Because marriage, like I say, is not only a private but a public commitment. It's you form a couple, a marriage, a family. It's a social unit that affects all other social units. No one lives to themselves or dies to themselves. Paul said we're all part of society. And even if you're not going to a particular church at the moment, hopefully someday you will, or at least you'll have some community of Christians that you are, you know, living or working with and ministering among. And the ideal is, of course, for them, whatever Christians are in your life, to hear your vows also. Now, if you have some Christian friends that you see on a regular basis and you intend to be in fellowship with, and you have a small ceremony with only them present, at least it's not so private that no one knows about it. I can't really say that you would need to have a marriage license, since the Bible doesn't ever mention a marriage license, and certainly doesn't suggest that the state has any competence at all to decide who's married and who's not. I think this whole idea of getting marriage licenses from the courthouse is something that Christians are going to have to renounce considerably more as a habit. I'm not saying people who've been married and have marriage licenses need to renounce their marriage licenses. I'm saying that the whole assumption that the state has to approve your marriage is something that Christians are going to have to move away from, as more and more the state doesn't even know what marriage is, and they don't protect it. I can't really imagine why it'd be valuable to have your marriage licensed by a courthouse that will allow your marriage to be broken up by one person's petulance. Why have the state solemnize a contract that they won't protect in a court of law? What's the point? I mean, it's just symbolic. It doesn't mean anything. And besides, the state doesn't even know what marriage is. They'll marry two people of the same sex, or they'll marry somebody who's still really properly married to somebody else and has gotten a divorce that's illegitimate. I mean, the courts are not in any sense competent to license marriages, but the church should be. And by the church, I don't mean the institutional church per se. I mean the family of God that you're associating with. And I hope that you are, if you're not in right now, I hope you will find that there are Christians that you will be associating with, and that they can, your marriage becomes a part of their community and not just something that's for your own, you know, private benefit. So I wouldn't recommend just having a secret private vows exchange.
Thank you so much. Thank you. God bless you.
Michael, thank you for calling. Good talking to you. All right, we're going to talk next to Billy from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Billy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I understand that Jerusalem was originally called Salem. Is that true?
Well, it is. There's the word Salem occurs in Genesis 14 in a context that many people think is a reference to Jerusalem. And there's also one psalm that mentions Jerusalem and calls it Salem. I wouldn't say it was originally called Salem. I think Salem is a shortened form of the word. Jerusalem means city of peace. Salem means peace. So it's just an abbreviation for Jerusalem.
Okay, yeah, because that was my question, is if it was Salem, where did the Jeru, you know, to make it Salem, come from? Okay, so in Zephaniah, he's warning of the impending doom, and there's a lot of description of what that would entail, and also offering repentance, for those who choose to, I'm trying to talk fast here,
yeah,
for those who choose to repent. But the destruction, I'm just a little confused if it's to that degree where the Lord is, sounds like he is just like literally destroying everything. How does the restoration happen if the destruction is that?
Well, I believe that Zephaniah is predicting the Babylonian exile. Okay. And Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned to the ground. The people were deported. The only people left there were a few of the poorest of the poor, dirt farmers and so forth, left on the land. But the whole society was destroyed. The Jewish capital was destroyed. The Jewish nation and religion were destroyed. But they were restored, in the time of Cyrus. And that was seen largely as a miracle. Almost as much of a miracle as the Exodus itself. Both the Exodus, where God had Israel, established their nation the first time, and come to Canaan and take it over. And the time of Zerubbabel, after the Babylonian exile, when God reestablished the nation from zero, from nothing, again, both of them are seen as miraculous interventions of God. And so he did really reduce Jerusalem down to essentially nothing at all, just burned to the ground, and the people all deported to a foreign nation 500 miles away. But a few generations later, he brought some of them back and reestablished the nation.
Got it. Okay, thanks for clearing that up.
Okay, Billy, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling. If we have time, we're going to take another call from Ben in Vancouver, Washington. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. I have a question.
Yeah.
Did Paul or any of the other apostles misinterpret the Old Testament by quoting from the Septuagint?
Well, they did quote from the Septuagint, which actually reads differently than the Hebrew Old Testament in some ways, the Septuagint being, of course, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was made before the time of Christ, and which was the Bible that the Jews were mostly using in the time of Christ. So the apostles were very familiar with the Septuagint, probably more familiar with it than with the Hebrew Bible, and they quoted from it. But where the Septuagint reads somewhat differently than the Hebrew Bible, I guess your question is, did they make a mistake in quoting from it? Since it seems like the Hebrew Bible would read a little differently, especially some of the quotes, for example, in Hebrews, in the opening chapters, some of the Septuagint is quite different than the Hebrew in a few cases. And so should we question the validity of the quotes since they're from the Septuagint and they read differently than the Hebrew? Well, this is something that's, I guess, in one sense debatable, because we don't have the original documents of the Hebrew. We have Hebrew documents going back to the Dead Sea Scrolls in the first century A.D., but the Septuagint was earlier than that. And there are some people who think the Septuagint is more accurate, more true to the original Hebrew, than the Hebrew manuscripts we now have, because the Septuagint was translated from more ancient Hebrew manuscripts, you know, three centuries before Christ. And then we have some Hebrew manuscripts that are 300 years newer than that, which might have been corrupted in some small ways. So some people think the Septuagint is actually the preferred translation of the Old Testament, because we don't have Hebrew copies of the Old Testament that are as ancient as the Septuagint was translated from. So that's a question that's been debated. I would say this, though. The Bible says in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of Jesus, he met with his disciples in the upper room, and it says in verse 45, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Paul was familiar with both the Septuagint and the Hebrew scriptures, and if Christ had opened the apostles' understanding that they might correctly understand the scriptures, Paul would probably quote from the Hebrew scriptures at times when they represented the correct meaning better than the Septuagint. And if he quoted from the Septuagint, it would probably be the case that Paul was quoting the Septuagint because it, in that case, represented the original reading better than the Hebrew text. Paul and the other apostles were given Christ's own ability to understand the scriptures properly. And I think if they chose to quote from the Septuagint on the occasions they did so, then that was probably the right translation. I'm going to have to trust them about that, because they know more than I do about that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said earlier, we're a listener-supported ministry. We buy time on the radio stations. It's expensive. We pay over $1,000 a day to radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay those bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can get that address at our website if you didn't get it just now, or you can just donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.